So if you're a visitor here, we are currently, or actually for a long time now, we've been working through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we've got as far as chapter 9. We did the first part three weeks ago now, and today I want to read from verse 19 to 29. So it's Romans chapter 9, verse 19 to 29. You will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist God's will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter had no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was not said to them, you are not my people, they there will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Well, I do thank God for this portion of Scripture because it's in the Scripture. But these verses in chapter 9 of Romans are some of the most difficult in the Bible, and also, therefore, some of the most controversial in the Bible. But we believe that God speaks through the Bible. We believe in the authority of Scripture, and therefore, I believe we need to examine them, and we need to be open in our hearts to listen to God and understand together what is he saying. Because in a church like ours, we come from many different backgrounds, not just Baptists. In fact, I think there's probably very few Baptists in our church. I'm a Baptist, and this is a Baptist church. But many of us come from other backgrounds as well. And within Baptist churches, there are different interpretations on these verses. There are different beliefs and different views. And so you may well have a different view to me on this. But that doesn't mean that God does not speak to us. And we're coming together before him in the presence of the Holy Spirit to seek to understand what is he saying through the Holy Scripture that he has given to us in these words. And as we saw when we started looking at this chapter 3 weeks ago, the reason why it is controversial and a wrestle for us is, I suppose, particularly because of the doctrine of, in English, election. It doesn't mean the political vow. It means that God chooses those who are his, those who will become believers in Jesus Christ and his children, before we are born. A few years ago, I visited the city of Geneva, which is in Switzerland, as you know. And you probably also know that at one point in its history, it was governed by another one of the reformers alongside Martin Luther, one of his contemporaries, John Calvin. And Calvin is known for his particular emphasis on the doctrine of election. And I really enjoyed my visit, and I went to the museum, a lovely multimedia museum, I recommend it to you, about Calvin and about the movement of Calvinism that started there in that city. And it was exciting to me to see how God raised up this particular man as part of the Reformation movement, as part of this movement to recover the understanding of the gospel. It was a very powerful time in the history of the church, of the nations, especially coming into Europe and beyond there. But I'm honest, to be honest with you, as I looked at this and studied it there, my heart also wrestled with the idea that many of these Calvinists who were there at the time and still were teaching what they call double predestination. Now you may say, what on earth is that? Especially if you don't come from a mother tongue English background. What is this? The idea is, if God, as we've been seeing in Romans, it's what the scripture says, if God chooses those he saves before the beginning of time, before he's made the world, he's chosen us, it must logically mean that he also chooses those who do not become Christians, and that therefore when the judgment day comes, they go to hell. That must be his choice, that must be his decision before the whole thing starts. For me, of course, and for many people, that's a struggle. That's a wrestle. Because how does that tie up with the God of love and grace that I've come to know and come to live in and live for? And indeed, when I wrestle with that, that aspect of the wrestling seems to me to be an insult to the God of grace that we know in Jesus Christ the Lord. And I think of some of the churches that I know in England, my home country, where they have particularly followed that strand of belief. And those churches have dwindled and dwindled and dwindled. In fact, many of them have gone into complete non-existence because they've never done any evangelism. Because why do you need to do evangelism? Because God decides everywhere. God's going to save the elect anyway. There's no need to bother to reach out. Even the architecture of these buildings where these people used to meet, they have barred windows, the door is dark. Basically, the building says, do not come in here. You're not part of us unless God pulls you through the door. You stay outside. This is going through my mind in Geneva, but also in Geneva, as I'm going through this exciting wrestle, the Holy Spirit is reminding me of the scriptures, like Romans 9 that we've just read, like Ephesians 1. He chose you, Paul. He chose all those that are his in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He is a God of love. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. And then also 1 Peter 1. To those, Paul Peter writes, who are the elect, the chosen exiles of the dispersion in various places, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of God the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The two, the election, the choice of God is truth. It's the scriptural truth. And so therefore I was also recalling the opposite danger that in my struggle with this thing about God choosing people to go to hell, but also if I don't accept that God chooses his own and has that sovereign choice, it causes me to miss the reality of God's initiative, of his grace, of the fact that only God can give me faith, only God can save me, only God can cause me to believe, only God can change my life through the gospel. I can't do it. And so one key principle of understanding the scripture, and this chapter of the verse Bible is one of those that reminds us of this, is that there are sometimes two apparently opposing concepts that it presents at the same time. And if you don't hold them together, you go wonky in your theology. The Bible teaches both. And often in a way that our finite human intellect cannot grasp, yet when we hold them together, the holy power of God is released. And the glory of God is witnessed in miraculous salvation and life transformation. And one of these apparent paradoxes is, God is absolutely sovereign. He is the ultimate authority. He plans those who are going to be saved from before the beginning of time. But he also does not make us robots. He has made us to be in his image. He has given us responsibility for our actions. How do those two work together? Our minds don't get around it. Mine doesn't. But this is the word of God. And so as in this chapter 9, Paul has been making a very strong case. We saw it 3 weeks ago, verse 18, that God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens the hearts of whomever he wills, it says, verse 18. Immediately then, he imagines our question. You will say to me then, verse 19, why does God still find fault? If God predetermines everything, why would he have a problem with us being sinners? Because if God has decided beforehand everything, whether we're a sinner or not a sinner, it's not our fault if we're sinners because we've just been programmed to do that. It's not our responsibility, is it? Who can resist his will? To which Paul answers in verse 14 as well, very emphatically, no, that's not how it works. God is God. How can God be unjust? You look at the whole scripture, we know God is pure, we know God is love, we know God is justice, God is grace. No, that's not what it means, surely. What are you thinking, actually, is the way that Paul writes this. It's not polite language, it's, hey, wake up. So this is the kind of context here, and as we read these verses together, and don't miss them, don't skate over them too much, I believe God wants to actually minister hope to us and minister his gospel words of grace and sovereignty and love to us. And I've called this message, God's Choice, Crown, Compassion, and Glory, because I think that's what's coming through for us today. First of all, remember who you are, these verses say. These verses remind us that as a human being, we do not belong to ourselves. We belong to our Creator, our Maker. I've just returned from a great holiday in Scotland, staying with my parents in St. Andrews. Great to be with them, and I helped them a bit with some jobs in the house, but also had some lovely unexpected surprises. When I was planning to go there a couple of months ago, and looking in my diary, there were two particular weeks that I could pick. And neither of them looked any more reason to go than the other. So I said to God, which one should I take? And I had a sense I should go for the first one, so I did. When I arrived late at night because of the Ryanair time of the flight, I got there at 12:30. My dear mum, who waited up for me and just went straight to bed. But before she went, she said, the pastor, Andrew, our pastor, called me today to say he heard you were in town. There's a Scottish Baptist minister's annual conference on at the moment, and the last session is in the morning, and they would love to see you. You're welcome to go if you want to go. Well, I thought, well, I'm on holiday, it's late. But when I woke up in the morning, I thought, maybe I'll go. So I phoned up and found out that it was at the particular place. In fact, the hall of residence where it was is where Prince William used to live, but that's not the reason. That wasn't the reason why I went, but just as a side interest. So I went along to the last session, and it was a good session. As I sat down in the hall, a man came across to me. Hello, Paul! And I looked at him and think, I'm supposed to know you. I can see there's something in you that I recognize, but I haven't a clue who you are. So I said to him, I'm terribly sorry, but I can't remember who you are. And he said, I'm Ian Birch from Spurgeon's, 25 years ago. I hadn't seen him for 25 years. He's a bit more grey than I'm also a bit more grey than I was, but he recognized me. I didn't recognize him. And I haven't seen him at all, had no contact with him, 25 years. He's now the principal of the Baptist College in Glasgow, in Scotland, and doing a really good job and telling me what God's doing and really exciting stuff going on in Scotland. I think, whoa, this is interesting. I had a really blessed time. This was not expected at all in my plan, but I sensed God was doing something there. Maybe for our convention as well back here in Europe, I'm not sure yet, but God was up to something. Then on Sunday, Pastor Andrew welcomed me. I didn't know you'd do that, and he publicly said, oh, Pastor Paul's here, and he's in Bremen, and there were three young adults in the church. What? Three members of FSA Bay Bremen were in the church on Sunday. Totally, that's never happened before. They're not usually there. They just happened to be there. And so we met, we had fellowship, we had a great time. I said, already began to sense, God wants me here this week. He has a plan. He's working towards a plan. And there were many, many other blessings, too many to mention. Just those are a couple. But I had a strong sense that I was just going in the flow of God's plan, rather like what Bolu was telling us in her testimony. King Solomon implies this in the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. He says, I've tried in my life all my efforts and my work. I've married all these women to have as much pleasure as possible. I've amassed all this wealth as possible. I've even tried to be as wise, and God's given him wisdom, and he's as wise as any man can be. But it's all completely meaningless unless my life, he doesn't say it quite as clearly as this, but it's implied, unless my life is grounded in God and focused on living for God alone. Because that is what life is for. This is what life is created to be. The opening sentence of the Church of Scotland wedding service, I know this because I once took a wedding in Dundee in the Church of Scotland for my cousin. I was really struck by the opening lines from Psalm 127. I stood there and read to my cousin and his bride, unless the Lord builds this house, you are laboring in vain. The builders labor in vain. Trying to force a marriage, let alone build it, outside of God's lead, outside of God's holy ways, outside of his grace. Damaging waste of time, is that what it's saying? Yet how does anyone know when it's right to get married? How do any marriages between two imperfect people ever happen then? How can they possibly work? Because who of us is perfect? How relieving to know that God is always working his purposes out. Our lives are full of unexpected surprises, blessings we didn't expect, challenges we did not plan. The scripture says a man may plan his steps, but it is the Lord who determines his paths. It's good to know that our reason to be here doesn't ultimately depend on our getting it right. It depends on God's sovereign lead. The future does not ultimately rely on me, and that's good because my hands are not fully capable. I'm not perfect. I can't govern the future. But my life is in the hands of the one who does. And so Paul is implying in verses 20 to 21, to ask God, why did you make me like this? Is as absurd as a lump of clay asking the potter, why did you make me a bedpan instead of a teapot, for example. In other words, as God made Adam from the dust of the earth, so he makes each and every one of us in the shape that he desires and for whatever purposes he's planned and directions that he has. Verse 20, who are you, O man? Who are you, O woman, to answer back to God? This is the level of the seriousness of this. Does it mean that God's awesome destinies for our lives will be realized if we just lay in bed in the morning and wait for him to come and say, now you can get up now, now you wear black socks today and you wear black trousers and pink shirt or whatever? No, I decided to wear the shirt. No, I don't think it's like that. Because, as I said, God makes us in his image with a will, with an emotion, with emotions, with minds, with responsibilities. So, first of all, we remember who we are. We are creatures of the Almighty Sovereign God who is always completely ruling and controlling everything. Fact. But secondly, we must respond to God's lead. And the particular, I think, important, I've written this out long words, but I think it's really important for us to understand this tough scripture. It seems to me that this scripture is teaching, yes, God alone is the author of our salvation. You cannot earn it. It's not about doing enough rituals or anything like that. That will never get us into heaven. But at the same time, man is the author of his damnation. You can't blame God for sending you to hell. That's your fault. Those two things, again, we struggle with our minds, but those seem to be what the scripture is teaching us. But it's broader than that, I think. It's the sovereign God, our responding. So we've just been delivering our life.da newspapers this week from our church, and all the churches or evangelical churches getting, hopefully you've got yours or you'll get yours soon, this lovely Christian newspaper on your doorstep. And as the two of us were doing it from here, we were praying that the people who would receive the newspaper would not just throw it in the bin or leave it or ignore it. But if they were going to read it, they'd have to pick it up. They'd have to choose not to put it in the bin. And of course, there's the gracious hand of God working in their hearts and minds to overcome them, their spiritual blindness or their judgment, false judgment that maybe the enemy's put. This is rubbish, this is crazy, these people are sick, why should I read this nonsense? Enemy ideas that he may have put there. But the people themselves, they still have to open the newspaper. They still have to make a choice to read it. They have a decision to make. I remember when I made my decision to be a Christian, made my decision to follow Christ, made my decision to receive his forgiveness in my life, to receive his presence and his lordship in my life when I was 17 and I went forwards at a meeting at an altar call. The pastor gave the invitation to come forwards. And there was an argument going on in my head. And at the time, I didn't discern what it was. I now believe it was a spiritual battle going on. Because the Lord was calling me and saying, come on, Paul, you know, you've known me really all these years of your life, but now is the time of salvation. Now is the day to really give yourself, to really be born again, to really receive me. And another voice sounded like this, and I now believe I know who this was. No, 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 Paul. Don't do this. This is embarrassing. All these girls, look, you don't want to do this in front of these girls, do you? You want to impress the girls. You don't want to look a fool. No, wait till you get home. No. And the other voice saying, no, Paul, now's the time. And this battle went on, apparently for some minutes. And while it was going on, the Lord, I believe, he came and gave me strength. But I also had to say, yes, Lord. I had to exercise choice at that point. I remember doing it. He was enabling me to make the choice. I had to join him and say, yes. And when I did that with him, there was this energy that came in and got me out, this shy 17-year-old, got me out of my chair and got me barging through the people, big crowd, and up to the front. And I gave my life to Christ and began the full Christian journey. Could I have refused at that point to say yes? Maybe. But I believe if I had done, God would have caught up with me later. But this is where it gets complicated. I don't fully understand it, I would have to say to you. What if I'd been like Pharaoh? Paul talks about Pharaoh in verse 17. And I'd say, no, God, push off. I don't want to know you. Or listen to the smarmy, nasty voice. Oh, wait, I'll leave it. I won't do it now. And kept hardening my heart to God. What would God have done? Now, you could say, well, because he chose me from before the beginning, he would have got me in the end. And I believe that I do actually believe that. But at the same time, there are people whose hearts are like Pharaoh's, who are hardened. What is going on there? And it seems from Romans chapter 1 that God, he says there that because of people's sin, if they don't believe, he hands them over. He loves them, but he kind of respects their choice not to come. He hands them over to it, as Paul puts it there. God seems to have honored that choice of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and so God allowed him, handed him over to that hard heart. This is where the mystery is. How can God choose people beforehand and yet give them full responsibility for their belief, for their choice to believe, for their response, yes or no? And in my view, as I say, it's a mistake to either deny either side of this, because the scripture teaches both, and we must hold them both together, otherwise we go off balance and we lose the power. God is sovereign, but we also have responsibility for our sin. This is why Jesus came to die in our place, to forgive it and cleanse us from it. As I've illustrated, as Bolo has illustrated, as God's children and followers, this is being played out in our lives. When we're saved, when we're forgiven, when we're already his, it's always happening day to day. God's always prompting us to bless us and to use us. Sometimes we follow, sometimes we don't. I was going to tell you other stories about that. I don't really have time to do it. But I can look back and see many times when God prompted me to do something and I went with it and it was amazing. I can also remember many times when he probably was prompting me and I ignored him. Oh, I said, no, it can't be God. And maybe I missed it. But all the time, God is still there, sovereignly leading us. And we need, as we prayed, as we sung, to breathe, to enjoy the breath that he is in us, listening to him, living with him, following him, responding to him. Indeed, especially, I believe, if we are even to be able to love each other in this world as man, as husbands and wives, in your marriages, our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, in our ministries, in our life together as IBC Bremen, we need to admit we cannot do this without the help of our sovereign God if we're going to do it properly, because we are selfish, wounded people with issues, all of us. We need his righteousness. He needs to be our source. He needs to be our starting point. Our starting point to do this must be our new life in him, not our old self. And of course, again, for the many times I've sought to do it from my new life, there is as many, if not more, that I've slipped into doing it out of my old self and maybe missed the blessing. But, okay, as Romans has repeatedly said, even though I have failure in my life, that doesn't mean I'm not saved, because I'm saved purely by the gift of God's righteousness through faith, the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. He has died for my sin. He has enabled me to say, I'm sorry, I believe in you, you're my Lord. You took my sin, I thank you for it. You've overcome my sin. You're living in me now, you give me a new power and righteousness to live with you. Wow, that's wonderful. And I confess and repent of my sin and live now safe in you. But these verses also say that if I had never yet responded to the Lord like that, to the basic call of God to repent and believe and receive Christ as my Savior, the fault would be mine, not God's. This is what I'm trying to say. I hope it's clear. I don't find it an easy passage to teach you. You can't blame God. I can't blame God for my sin. I can thank God that he chose me and will never let me go. Mystery. But two powerful principles working together. And just to confirm why I think I can say this to you, in verse 22, Paul talks about the objects of God's wrath and the objects of his compassion, his love. In other words, those people who will go to hell because they're perished in judgment, they've not been forgiven because they've not believed, and those who will be saved, because not because they're any better, they're not, but because they have received God's gift of salvation through belief in Jesus. But Paul gives quite a different distinction in how he describes them. Have a look there in those strange words. He says the objects of his wrath, whether they're Jewish people or any from any other part of the world, God endures with much patience. Suggests that these people deserve God's judgment. The fact that they deserve it is not because God designed them to be evil, to be sinners. He's being patient with them despite the fact that they are sinners. Conversely, the objects of his mercy, the sinners who are forgiven, God has prepared beforehand for glory. He's prepared the objects of mercy, but he hasn't prepared the objects of wrath. Who prepared them then? Well, it seems that they're prepared for destruction by themselves, not by God. So again, I think that's how we see these two things. God saves believers purely through his prior choice and his gracious working in their lives, enabling them to believe, but also because we must take responsibility, all of us, believers or people, whether we've come to faith yet or not, we must take responsibility for our sins. So if we don't yet believe in Jesus and don't yet receive his forgiveness and therefore remain unsaved, we are condemned, and it is our own doing, not God's. We can't blame God for that. God is sovereign, wearing his crown. And our salvation is all down to him wearing his crown. Hallelujah. But he's also given us responsibility to repent and believe the good news. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin, forgiving us to overcome the sin, give us new life in him. So remember who you are. God made us and we belong to him. Respond to God's lead. He is the author of your salvation. You are the author of your own damnation, so you need to respond to his saving lead and then follow his lead to glory all the way. Thirdly, though, and briefly, rejoice in his mercy. Rather than getting stuck in this debate, which I think sometimes we can do in this, let's not lose focus with the fact that actually what God is really pointing to, I think, in these verses is his compassion, is his love. As we saw 3 weeks ago, actually the question is not so much why do some get saved and some get not, which is difficult sometimes to understand, but why should God save anyone anyway? Why does anybody receive mercy? Why would the holy God, who's so pure, save any one of us who is so wretched, if we're honest? Exodus 34, the Lord, the God merciful and gracious, is slow to anger, is abounding in steadfast love, compassion, faithfulness. He keeps steadfast love for thousands, it says. It's a theme that goes through the scripture. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And here Paul quotes Hosea, which comes interestingly in the message paraphrase. Hosea put it well. God says, I'll call nobodies and make them somebodies. I'll call the unloved and make them beloved. In the place where they yelled out, you're nobody, they're calling you God's living children. God saves you and me. And he saves all those that he's reaching out, all those that he's chosen, all those he's reaching out and longing for them to say yes. Because he loves you. And he loves me. This sovereignty of God doesn't mean God's not merciful. It actually is. He is merciful. He is sovereign. He's pure. He's holy. He's love. He's mercy. He's being patient with the sinner. He hasn't come and judged the world yet. He's waiting for the harvest to be drawn in. In other words, the object of God's compassion, his mercy, which he prepared beforehand, and even is from all the peoples from all over the world. The word is Gentile. So last Sunday as well, Pastor Andrew said, oh, Paul, why don't you share with us something? Share with us some information about Bremen so we can better pray for you. Well, that's lovely. So they're praying for us there, which is good, isn't it? So I brought them our greetings, and I now bring you the greetings of St. Andrew's Baptist Church in Scotland. And they were smiling as I spoke. I was a pastor on holiday. Did I really want to be doing this? But I did. I enjoyed doing it. And actually, they told me afterwards, it was really encouraging what you said. And I also thought, yeah, it is encouraging, actually. As I just spoke, some of what I said was, well, we've been doing this rooftop thing, which is encouraging us to always be realizing that Jesus is always on his mission, so we want to always be thinking, oh yeah, what is Jesus doing? How is the sovereign God moving? And he's put me next to this person at work, and he's put me next to this person in my neighbor, and so he's revealing himself to them through me, so how do I join him? And these people were like, hey, this is interesting. They're smiling at me. And I spoke of how we've just celebrated our 25th anniversary, and we're part of a family of 65 English language churches who are existing, whose vision is to multiply more of these churches so that more and more international people from the nations can hear the gospel, can come to know Jesus, can be saved, and lots more things as well. And I talked about how we're doing this newspaper thing with the Evangelical Alliance and the unity of the Evangelical Alliance and how there's a mission being planned in the Evangelical Alliance later in the year, and how we've got these five amazing congregations who last Sunday, while we were worshiping there, were worshiping here together, all in one house, and how there's possibilities for church plants for us in Bremen, and many, many other things, on and on. God's doing huge things. Sometimes we get stuck in our challenges and our ruts in our church. Actually, the potential is massive for us here, because it's about God's mercy for the Gentiles, for the people from all nations. All the nations that we come from. Hallelujah. And so the last thing, we just go from the top. We remember who we are. He is the Creator. Who are we to question him? We belong to him whether we like it or not. But we have got responsibility. Respond to his lead. He wants you to be saved. He's chosen you from the beginning of time. He's calling you, but he also has given you the response to say yes. And there's a mystery in there, those two things are working together. His sovereign will be done, but you also need to respond. You have to play your part. You have to go for it. You have to say yes. You have to take that response. And then rejoice in the fact that this is only possible at all for any of us because he's compassionate. He's so compassionate. He's totally compassionate. There's no other chance for us except that he is compassionate. And the other wonderful thing about being in relationship now with the one who's sovereign, we can breathe a sigh of relief. He's in charge now. And that was also another thing that came through in the service earlier, that we can rest in his will. And we can rest also in the fact knowing that his plans are great. His plans for your life are wonderful plans. He wants you to rest in him, be saved and be rested in so he can fulfill these wonderful plans in your life. Because Paul talks, verse 23, the objects of his compassion, those that he is working to save, those who become believers in Jesus, prepared beforehand for what? For his glory. God's plans for you, God's plans for us, IBC Bremen, are to show how wonderful God is like, how wonderful he is, what he's really like. When you experience the peace of your sins being forgiven, when you know that you're safe with God, when you know that you're just secure in his love, when you know the joy of that deepest love, that love that you've been looking to find in all kinds of the world's ways and you just can't find it, and then you discover it's in the Father who is your God. This is the glory of God. And when we share this together in the family, when we all come with our brokenness and he makes us whole and he builds us together across our differences, despite our sinful weaknesses, the glory of God is to be seen. This means that whatever the outward circumstances, the sovereign God in whom we live and move and have our being gives us humble confidence. So we wait on God. We listen to God, go to Colombia or whatever. We rest in God, we trust God, we obey God, we follow God, sovereign God. Remember who you are, God made you, you belong to him. Respond to his lead though, because you have to choose to believe him too. God is the author of your salvation, you are the author of your damnation if you do not believe. Rejoice in his mercy though. Because he's enabling you to believe, because he loves you, he loves you, he's drawing you. And rest in his will. We rest as a church, we rest as individuals, we rest as a married couple, we rest in our families, in the strange circumstances, in the challenges of sickness, whatever it is. But we rest as Christian believers in the security of knowing that he is sovereignly having his way. Wow. And we go with faith when he calls. Because he's calling us to new things, new adventures. In him, not in our own agenda, in him. Let's pray.